And we're going to be in Genesis 3. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 20. To hear the word of the Lord. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So this week we are beginning our Advent series. Now, Advent simply, I didn't know what Advent was till I went to seminary. So if you don't know what it is, don't feel bad. I had to go to seminary to find out. So Advent is simply a word that means the arrival of a notable person. And so when we talk about the first Advent, then we're talking about the birth of Christ. And we say first because we're still waiting for the second Advent, which is the return of Jesus, where he will usher in the fullness of the kingdom of God. And so, as we're beginning this season of as we prepare to celebrate Christmas, I think it's appropriate to simply ask the question, why Christmas? And there are really kind of two questions even within that little question, because vague enough, you can have multiple meanings in there. Isn't that fun? And so one of the aspects of that question is, why celebrate Christmas? And that's a fair question, because we don't have to celebrate Christmas. And we don't have to because we're Protestants. We don't have a liturgical calendar, a church worship calendar that we're required to follow. You are not required to have a Christmas tree. Some people are like, sweet. I hate putting that thing up. You are not required to have decorations or parties or to give gifts. And some of you are like, yes, there are some people I do not want to give gifts to this year. So my pastor said, I don't have to do it. You don't have to do any of that to be a faithful Christian. You can be an absolutely faithful and wonderful Christian and not celebrate Christmas at all. It needs to be said. Why? Because we don't actually know when Jesus was born. But one thing we do know, it was not December 25th. And we do have a holiday, though. A very important holiday that Christians celebrate. We celebrate it every week. Sunday. The Lord's Day. It's the most important holiday of the year. Every week. And I had a pastor friend remind me of that. And it's absolutely true. And so, it's like, well, two questions, Eric. When did you become the Grinch and how does it feel? I have a Christmas tree. Just put it up. It's kind of leaning a bit and I got to... I used to go get a Christmas tree. Now I need to assemble the tree every year, and so it's leaning a bit. I need to go bend it later, probably today. We have decorations. We're gonna give gifts to our children. We're gonna celebrate that. The point's simply, you're not required to. You don't have to do it. We don't have to do an Advent series every year as a church. We could just keep going on business as usual. But what we're doing is what we call a tradition. And so traditions are not binding. You don't have to do them, but it's a good tradition. I think it's a good tradition. I like the fact that we stop once a year and we meditate on the absolutely mind-blowing reality of when God became flesh. of when he came to bring about the salvation that we required, that he invaded our dark reality so he could bring us grace. And so I'm all in favor of celebrating Christmas, but it's always important that we remind ourselves we don't have to. And you don't have to max out your credit card either. Now, the other way to ask about why Christmas is to say, why did Christmas have to happen? Why did the incarnation have to occur? Why did it have to happen that way? What is the reason behind what we could call the Christmas event? Because the danger behind Christmas traditions is when our family culture or the broader society hijack our traditions and they just and empty them of the actual meaning behind them. And so when we celebrate Christmas, we can do Christmas very sinfully if we have no thought, we don't talk about Jesus at all Christmas morning or Christmas Eve. If that's the furthest thought from our mind, then there is a wrong way to go about Christmas. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look this year, we're going to look at four reasons why Christmas happened. And this morning we're looking in Genesis 3, and we see that Christmas had to happen, first of all, because we need redemption. We need redemption. Earlier on in Genesis, it was recorded that how God formed Adam from the ground in Genesis 2. In Genesis 2:7, he breathed life into him. And then he made Eve from one of Adam's ribs. She was unlike anything he ever seen. And he was so excited when he saw her, he wrote the world's first love poem. Finally. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken out of man. Even the Hebrew has that. She'll be called Isha, for she was taken out of Ish. And then God has them in a garden that he's filled with trees that bear fruit. And he set aside one tree for himself, like we talked about earlier, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were not to eat of this tree. It was God is the symbol of God's authority over them, that he is king, that he is ruler, that he decides what is right and wrong. And they trust God to do so. And then in Genesis 3, Satan, disguised as a snake, deceives Eve and convinces her to eat of the tree and to give some of the fruit to her husband, who we find out was standing there the entire time. And then once they eat the fruit, everything goes wrong. They realize that they're naked. They're filled with shame. They hide from each other. They hide from God. And as many have noted, we've been hiding ever since. They make pathetic coverings for themselves. And when God comes to ask them about what they have done, they just play the blame game. And God blames Eve. Adam blames Eve. And he blames God because he said, the woman you gave me the fruit and I ate it. And then Eve blames the serpent for tricking her. And so God brings his judgment on each in turn, and that's how he goes to Adam, then he goes to Eve, and then she says the serpent. So then when God doles out the judgment, he goes serpent, woman, man. And he goes in a reverse order. And in this judgment, we find the original source for all misery and sorrow that we have known in this world. That because of Adam, we can say, everything is spoiled. And so we see particularly in the judgment of the woman in verse 16, we see spoiled childbearing and spoiled relationships. God tells the woman that he's now going to give her pain in childbirth. And now, this is a pretty straightforward one. I don't think I have to explain this one too much to y'all, especially to you women who have given birth to children. Even if you had the medical, you had drugs employed, you think about what it takes to counteract the pain that a woman experiences in childbirth. It's pretty significant. They got to tap your spine to give you the good stuff. And even if someone doesn't go for that, and they go for natural childbirth, the amount of preparation and that goes into and what you got to do to be able to push through that pain, literally, It's pretty incredible. And so childbirth and pain in childbirth is an enduring sign of the fall. But then he says that her desire will be for her husband, but he will rule over her. And there's lots of debate about what that verse means, but it does seem to indicate that the woman's desire is not just going to be for it's not just going to be she's going to desire a man. It's that she's going to desire to control and dominate her husband, and in response, he is going to dominate her. And so now you have this. This broken relationship, this power struggle that I mean, ever since then, every marriage wrestles with, right? And then in verses 17 and 19, we see the man. We see in the judgment that's placed on him, spoiled earth and spoiled labor. Adam is first chastised for listening to his wife. Now, there's lots of jokes have been said about that, but we can make lots more. What we need to soberly take in that the great evil and the great consequence that we bear when we listen and do obey. That's what he means. That's what it means to listen. The Hebrew word for listen and obey is the same word. And so you know. Well, and we all know this in English. Are you listening? Are you hearing me? You know, there's that difference between that. Okay. Well, and so he said, since you obeyed the voice of your wife over the voice of God. When we listen and obey the voice of anyone, even if it's ourselves, and it's contrary to the word of God, we're just behaving in line with our sinful heritage. Because that's what Adam did. And so then we see that the ground is cursed on account of Adam, and his relationship to the ground is cursed as well. And so notice the curse kind of is in connection with the crime. It was a crime by eating, so by pain shall man eat, and so it is by the pain of labor that we eat, and the result of our labor is cursed, even because we see thorns and thistles are mixed in with it, and so work is painful and hard, and it is for the whole of a person's life. It kind of debunks the saying, do what you love and you'll never work a day in your life. That puts all kinds of pressure on you, doesn't it? I got to go find something I love. Sometimes just having a job and being able to put food on the table and a roof over your head and a roof over your family is a good thing. It's a very good thing. And you may not love it. And even people who love their jobs have thorns and thistles to deal with. They just said, in spite of all those, I still like my job. I still enjoy it more than others. And then in one of the most humbling verses in the Bible, Adam is told that he will die because he was taken from the ground and he will return to the ground. Like, I mean, literally, it's nothing more humble than saying, you're dust. And you will return to dust. The one scholar notes that he says that the man's relationship with the ground as ruler over it has been reversed. That instead of the ground submitting to man, it resists him, and eventually it swallows him up. So you may be familiar with the story, you may not be to some extent. But I want to ask a question here is, why does God pick these particular things to curse? Why does he curse these things? And as those who have studied the society of that of the ancient times in which this account was recorded and was spread. It's noted, documented, well documented, that childbirth and work were things that were marked you with as a person of honor in ancient cultures. And so a woman who was barren actually had shame, culturally speaking, because she couldn't perform what societally was an honor thing, which was to give birth to children. And so and that was the way it was there. And then man also, to be able to produce from his labor, to produce fruit, to work the ground, to produce something from it that was honor for the man, for his, but also, but just more biblically speaking, you think about work and childbearing. God said to do those things before the curse came in. They used to be blessed things, but now they're cursed things. And I think on a fundamental level, that these things are necessary for human flourishing. They are necessary for the continuation of life. Childbearing produces life, literally. You're producing a life. And also, working the land sustains life. This is all about promotion of life. And now, because of Adam and Eve's sin, those things that produce life are now marred and polluted and spoiled, so that in the end, all they produce is death. Merry Christmas! It's a Merry Christmas. Because even in this passage that we read, there is a seed of hope. In Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. Now, there is some, I don't know how you call it, some passive hope, some secondary hope that just kind of comes along. Because, I don't know, I just had a realization. Someone was going through this one time and I went, so this is why everything's hard? Like, this is, okay, so this is why work is hard. This is why marriage is hard. This is why childbearing is hard. This is why child rearing is hard. This is why I know the right thing to do, but I do the wrong thing. This is why death is so awful and why I'm scared of it. This is why I wrestle with shame and I'm so prone to hide from other people, to hide away from God. This is why. Because of sin. Because of rebellion and brokenness that has been passed down to us from generation to generation. But we are given hope even in the midst of this judgment that God is doling out here. And we know that there's hope because Adam does something really weird in verse 20. He names his wife Eve. And we're told why. Because she's the mother of all the living. So if God just doled out all his judgment upon you, do you turn around and he just told you, you're going to die. You're going to go back in the ground because you are dust, and to dust you return. Then you turn to your wife and say, I'm going to name you the mother of all living. How does that make any sense? Because there's something that God said in this passage that gave Adam hope. And naming his wife the mother of living expressed his faith in what God said. And the key is in verses 14 and 15. This is where God is addressing the snake. And it's interesting, as scholars have pointed out, the snake is the only one who's directly cursed. For Adam and Eve, for Eve, childbearing's cursed, relationships are cursed. For Adam, the ground is cursed. His relationship to the ground is cursed. But the snake directly says, cursed be you. And so there's something different going on here. And he says that you will eat dust and move along the ground. Now that language doesn't indicate that ancient people thought snakes ain't dust. They're so silly, those ancient people. So foolish. No, there's no recorded record of anyone, ancient or otherwise, thinking that. This is actually language that communicates humiliation and subjugation. We know that. Eat my dust, right? That still communicates now. And so how will this occur? How will Satan be humiliated and subjugated? Oddly enough, we find out through childbearing, which is now cursed. But something at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says that women will be saved through childbearing. Very confusing passage. That's why you go back to here and you see what he's talking about. Because he's working out of Genesis chapter 3. God says that he's basically going to break up the band that Adam, Eve, and Satan have formed temporarily. And so he's going to place enmity and hostility between them. And ultimately that hostility is going to be seen through the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent, of Satan. And so I still find this really weird when scholars will write about Genesis 3:15. They'll say, no, it doesn't have to do anything with any big promises God's making. This is just why people are afraid of snakes. I'm like, I can't go there.
Now, part of the argument, though, for why they take that route is that the word offspring, which literally means seed, is there. And there's three basic meanings for the word seed. And the word seed, if you did a word search through Genesis, it's all over the place in the book of Genesis. And so seed, it can refer to immediate descendants. So for Adam and Eve, that's going to be Cain, Abel, and Seth. Those are their three kids. It can refer to a whole group of people like future Israel. Seed can also refer to a single individual who comes along much later, like King David. And so what the Bible reveals progressively throughout is that this word and this verse is being used in all three senses, most ultimately. And so the line from Eve will continue on in Seth, because Cain kills Abel, and Cain is not the chosen seed. And so it continues through Seth, and through Seth, the nation of Israel is created, and from that nation comes the Messiah. And all along the way, we see the seed of the woman is in mortal conflict with the seed of Satan, whether it's Cain, or it's Esau, or it's Israel's enemies, or it's even the Pharisees. And ultimately, we see this come to fruition in the promised one who will come and says he will mortally wound Satan's head, though Satan will wound his heel. And we see that when Jesus comes and he is wounded on the cross. But then we see what it means because that's only temporarily, because he's resurrected. But then we see what it means to get wounded in your head at the end of Revelation 20 when Jesus casts Satan into hell. Again, this is a seed of hope. It's going to begin to grow from Genesis 3:15 onward. It's going to grow more and more and more until it blossoms in the New Testament in the coming of Jesus Christ. And so Christmas had to happen because we need redemption. We're not going to get it otherwise. We're not going to get it from ourselves. We're fallen and broken. And so it happens specifically, though, because we need the second Adam. We need the second Adam. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 should really, verses 12 through 21, should really be considered, at least in part, a commentary on Genesis 3. Because in these verses, Paul communicates, he summarizes, first of all, the problem for us. He says that in Adam, basically, we all fell. He says in these verses that, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. So notice this progression of thought here. He says, sin came into the world through the one man, Adam, and the death came into the world through sin. And in fact, he says later, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even for those who had committed sins different than the specific sin that Adam had committed. And therefore, death spread to all men because all men have sinned. This is where the catechism question from earlier comes into play. Because the question is, how have all of us sinned in Adam? How did condemnation come to all men through one man? How does that work? How is that even fair? Well, and this has been something that's been, the church has been working through this one since the church was founded. Has been trying to figure this out and working through it. And basically, what they've come up with, looking at Scripture, and especially passages like these, is that Adam was the representative of the human race. So everything he did would have ramifications for those who came after him. And so if he had obeyed God, it seems that Adam would have secured life and blessing for those who had followed him. But he didn't, and so by his sin, which includes Eve's sin, all of humanity fell with Adam when he fell. This is why Paul says in chapter 5 there in verse 15 that many died through the one trespass, and in verse 16 that one trespass brought condemnation for all men. Again, this is what's called Adam being the federal head of humanity. That is, through Adam, we incurred a legal debt to God that we have simply by virtue of being born. And yeah, that kind of stinks. Right? That's pretty awful. But we haven't helped the situation because not only are we messed up by nature, we've added to that with our own sin. So we can yell at Adam all we want, but we haven't done much better. We've added our own stuff. And so Paul summarized the problem, but he also gives us the solution. In Adam we fell, in Adam we died, but in Christ we live. And so at the end of verse 14 in Romans 5, Paul says that Adam was a type of the one to come. A type is just like, a type is, you know, example of the most ultimate thing that's come. It's the shadow of the reality. It's a certain, it's an example of a kind. And so he says there's another one that's going to come. And who's that? Well, it's Jesus, of course. It's Christmas time. Every answer to every question is Jesus. We know that. But whoever comes, that means, first of all, they have to be human. God can't just send an angel. Whoever comes has to be human. But also means that if Adam is the representative head of humanity and is a type of or a kind of the one to come, then whoever comes is going to have to represent more than himself. And even though the Messiah is going to be like Adam in that he must be fully human, he must be different from Adam in that he cannot be born with that legal guilt of sin. He can't be born sinful naturally, or else he won't be able to save anyone, let alone himself. But if we're born fallen and sinful, then that means we need a Savior who is born in such a way that he is human yet does not receive the fallen nature. So he cannot be born by what we called earlier ordinary generation. And so Jesus was born miraculously of a virgin. There's a reasoning behind the virgin birth, not just some fancy miracle to get our attention. There's actually a salvation reason behind that. And as Paul says, Jesus is the one who brings the free gift. And what's the free gift? Paul says the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The gift is not eternal life itself. The gift is Jesus. Because in him we receive the grace that we need for forgiveness and the eternal life that only he bestows, but only through union with him. Jesus is the gift. Because grace is not an object you receive, it's a person you trust in. And how different is the free gift of Christ and the trespass of Adam? That's the theme of these verses from 12 through 21. As he's comparing Adam to Jesus, Adam to Jesus. How much better and different is the free gift than what Adam did? For the judgment of the trespasses of Adam brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses, including your trespasses and my trespasses, brought justification. Forgiveness, pardon, and salvation. Now look at verse 17. Paul's trying to tell us here how much greater Jesus is than Adam. Because if death reigned through Adam, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life? But notice how it happens. It's not through our good works. It's not through cleaning ourselves up. It all comes through one man, Jesus Christ. And so if you want forgiveness for your sin, it's all yours in Jesus. All you have to do is trust in him. And he is sufficient to save you. If you don't believe that, then that's why you got verses 20 to 21 there. Now the law came in to increase trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Because it's not about you and your irredeemable badness. It's about Christ and his irresistible and more than sufficient power to save you. Because not only is he truly human, he is truly God. God who took on flesh and had that flesh crucified in your place. And was raised from the dead so that you would have life by trusting in him. And so if you're looking for a reason to celebrate Christmas this year, I give you one. Jesus Christ, the Savior born of a virgin, born to destroy the works of the devil and to give life to his people. Trust in him. Lay all your sin and your guilt and your shame on his cross, for God's wrath for your sin was poured out upon his only son on the cross, so that by trusting in Jesus, you would share in his resurrection life. Let's pray.